So I sent it out in an email. I don't know how many people actually read the email, but you were warned. This is an adult sermon. In this track of the donkey series, we've already met three donkeys. And while they taught us some very hard and convicted lessons, let's be honest, we still kind of look fondly on them. We hear names like Joseph and Joshua, and we just like those characters in the Bible. This is not one of those donkeys, as this story that we're going to look at today is filthy and foul. We're charting some territory and some terrain that few people ever walk. My guess is this story that we're going to share today was probably skipped in your Sunday school lessons. As a matter of fact, when I ran across this story, I just had to know. So I went to one of the major sermon databases online. I wanted to see how many other people had ever attempted a sermon from here. Seven sermons total. Why? Because many biblical scholars consider today's story more disturbing than the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And honestly, it's downright disgusting. And the reason Scripture refuses to clean this story up is because God loves his people way too much to let them underestimate what sin does when it's tolerated in our lives. Now, this is where we have to be careful today. Because this story is not, and its application is not a call to engage. It is a call to evaluate our lives. See, because today in our world, if you turn on the news, you'll see stories that honestly make your stomach turn. A mother abandons her child. A teenager gets gunned down for absolutely nothing. A city ignores homeless on its sidewalks. War rages. And innocent people die. We're almost to the point that you just want to flip the television off and stare at a blank screen and shake your head and ask, how on earth did we get here? And Judges starts out answering that question in Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger. So Joshua's gone, Moses is gone, an entire generation is now grown up. And there are two things that you note for it. Number one, they had no relationship with God. Number two, the reason they had no relationship with God is because nobody bothered to pass on the stories. Everybody just assumed they're living in God's country. They're living in God's land. They've got godly parents and godly grandparents. It'll just happen through osmosis. They'll figure it out. And that's not what happens. Please keep in mind these verses and this story are not talking about some pagan culture. This is about people that claim to be God's chosen people. And as those kind of people, we're disgusted by violence, greed, moral decay. And quite honestly, we want to look away because we don't want to deal with sin until it's delivered to our doorstep. But God just won't let us live that way. He says this is what sin looks like when it goes unchecked. When God's people refuse to live in a relationship that is with God, which is the core of the issue. The issues that we struggle with are not from the outside in, they're from the inside out. In the book of Judges, they're filled with these disturbing stories. As a matter of fact, they kind of live like a headline that we talk about from our world today. They say things like, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. So here's where we begin our story. Here's the deeper issue. God's people no longer saw God as their authority. There was no physical king sitting on the throne making decisions and decrees. No visible enforcement, no tangible display of power, no present authority. And when we get to that point that nobody's in charge of me, everybody makes the same decision. I don't care who you are. When nobody's in charge of me, they decided to do whatever felt right for them. And it's easy to say, these people were awful. These stories are terrible. But let's be honest. God uses stories like the one we're going to find in Judges 19, and that's your cue if you want to start turning in Scripture. We're going to be in Judges 19 today. To hold up a mirror, not have us look out of a window. See, when we get to stories like this, it's easy for us to look out the window and say, that's those people. God wants us to hold up the mirror and say, that's those people. Those are the people that I have to concern about. What's going on in my life? So hopefully you found your spot. So let's follow the donkey steps and see where it carried us through the life of a Levite. I'm going to start right at the top, Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. This is what it says. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him a servant and 2 donkeys. She took him to her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. So right off the bat, there's something messed up with this story. A Levite was the spiritual leaders of Israel. This was the tribe that got no territory, but they got these cities that were set up to be the worship centers for Israel. This is where you went if you needed spiritual help, and the Levites were responsible for providing that spiritual help. And right off the bat, the Levite has a concubine. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, it just means that he had a mistress. They eventually call her a wife, but you need to understand her status was outside God's design. Yeah, here's what happened. Her father welcomed it. So she's unfaithful. She goes home to dad. Obviously, there's something going on. And when the guy shows up 4 months later, it says, dad was very happy to see him. And right about now, there should be some sirens blowing there, because what has become normal is compromise. The boundaries between the word that we call holy and tolerated, they're beginning to blur. And if that opening scene makes you uneasy, then you know what it should, because it's really only the beginning. The story now moves from compromise to catastrophe. The descent happens very fast. The Levite now leaves her father's house, the concubine's house, with the concubine in tow. So he's on a donkey, concubine's on the donkey, and they're headed for home. Of course, they don't have cars back in that day, and there are no planes, trains, so this is going to take a bit to get home. It's going to take at least more than one night, so they're traveling along, and I'm now dropping down to verses 11 through 12, and here is their journey home. When they were near Jebus, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let us stop in the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go to Gibeah." So this brings us to another one of those first important questions. Why was there a Jebusite city in Israel? I mean, you understand, they were commanded when they took that land to take everything out. And the truth is, the tribe of Benjamin failed to drive them out during the initial conquest of Canaan. Despite God's command, everybody got comfortable. And this city that we call Jebus, well, we know it better today by Jerusalem. And it was held by a Canaanite culture until David came along hundreds of years later and conquered the city. So right off the bat, we get the understanding that if God's people had just done what God said back at the beginning when God said it, then this entire story looks very different than what we're going to look at today. But this is where compromise begins to happen. Let's get back to the story. The Levite, he refuses to stay among these pagans, yet he heads for what he considers a godly city. He's going to go to Gibeah, where it's occupied by Israelites. It is a territory that they've taken over. It is a space that's supposed to be safe. I'm now dropping down to verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, so the guy arrives in the city, and immediately when he gets to the square, nobody really welcomes him. Okay, he's just kind of there. And finally, some older gentleman walks up and says, you can't stay in this square at night. This is not a safe place. So you just come to my house. So now they're at the house. And while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. I warned you, it's an adult story. You can almost feel the darkness pressing on the house. And as I read those lines, you're thinking, this story sounds very familiar from what I read in Genesis. What's the difference between this city and that city? That's a very good question. Because what happens next is almost too much to read. But it's exactly what happens when people silence God's voice. The host refuses the mob, but then a disgusting decision is made, and disgusting actions follow. And quite honestly, I'm going to let you read the blow-by-blow. They're a little too gory for what I want to put on a video, but I'm going to give you the highlights, and I warn you, they're disgusting. To save himself, the Levite offered up the concubine to be used and abused by the men. Seriously? Didn't he just travel all the way to get her to bring her home because he loved her? When the night was done, she went back to the house looking for refuge. So she manages to survive the night, and she escapes, and she's back at the house, and she collapses at the threshold, her hands reaching out for safety. It absolutely never comes. Seriously? Oh, it gets better. Later, the Levite, when he awakens from a good night's sleep, so after he put her out to the men, he went to bed and he slept. And he comes out and he opens the door, unmoved, unrepentant, sees her laying there, gives her a little shove, tells her to get up and come on, it's time to go home. But she's dead. So what does our wonderful spiritual man of God do? He loads her broken body onto a donkey. And the donkey has to carry exactly what the man refuses to feel. No compassion, no love, no concern, just picks her up and puts her on a donkey. And I'm not kidding you, the next step actually does happen. It's in verse 29. Once home in a fury, verse 29 tells us he cuts her body into 12 equal parts and mails them to the people of Israel. Are you kidding me? That's in the Bible, Judges 19. You can go home and read it for yourself. I'm not making the story up. And once the packages arrive at their recipients, now the people of Israel are upset. This is what verse 30 says. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day of the Israelites came out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something. So speak up. Isn't it kind of amusing? No, it's not amusing. It's not funny. It's tragic. Here was a city that called itself a godly city. Here was a man that called himself a godly man. He had a job and a position. They were supposed to be following God. And everybody ignored what's going on until, guess what? The consequences of sin showed up on their doorstep. And now they're upset. They're outraged. That's truly disgusting what this story is saying happened. It almost makes you sick to your stomach. You probably are not thinking, I'm going to go home and read this. You're probably thinking, when I'm doing the 365, this is the verse I'm going to skip. This is the chapter I'm going to skip. The problem is in 20 and 20, 20 and 21, it actually gets worse because then they just respond to the sin. I'll leave that story for you to read on your own. But before we begin to point fingers at Israel, Gibeah, or even the Levite, we need to ask, what is this story trying to teach us? What is it trying to teach me? But before we can answer that, I want to invite you to do something that a lot of you maybe have never done before in your life. I'm going to invite you to fill out one blank on that fill in the blank in the bulletin, if you have a bulletin there with you. Only one. After this, you don't ever have to fill in another blank, but I'd like you to fill in this one because I want you to answer a question for me. In the story from Judges 19, what's the most disgusting sin mentioned? Maybe you're stuck on the fact that the Levite has a concubine and she was unfaithful. Maybe you'd like to have a long conversation with that dad and smack him right upside the back of the head and say, what were you thinking sending your daughter with this man? Maybe you're outraged at the men in the city that pounded on the door. The Levite that shoved his beloved out the door. Maybe you just can't get the fact, go over the fact that he was so cruel and callous that he couldn't even show compassion for the woman's body. Maybe you just can't believe that there's a story in the Bible that allowed somebody to dissect somebody and mail them out in the mail. That sounds like a horror story, not a Bible story. And if you took the time to fill in your blank, if I actually started collecting those pieces of paper and we redistributed them, you understand your blank probably doesn't look like somebody else's. What disgusts you most about this story isn't what disgusts everybody else about the story. Because our disgust reveals less about the depth of sin and more about which sins we've learned to live with. That perk in your brain for a second. I can overlook the fact that they were living outside the bounds of marriage and he had a mistress. We can overstep that one. That's in our culture everywhere these days. I can overlook a father that's not willing to take responsibility and instead of welcome the man out, throw him out on his head. We can overlook that one, right? I mean, there's bigger sins to fry here. Maybe we can even overlook those people in the street that are pounding the door, because after all, there's something bigger here, right? And on and on and on it goes. And in our analysis of the story, we forget that the donkey of disgust teaches us this. When sin no longer shocks us, destruction is already underway. When I can begin to look at sins and they no longer bother me, they no longer make me think something's wrong with this. When I can just take sin and say, it's just people being people. You get it. Something bad has begun to happen. See, the amazing thing, this is not Balaam's donkey. He doesn't get to speak. It just bears the burden of the broken world. But I have an imagination, and I begin to think, if this donkey was given a voice, what do you think he would say? Why are you shocked now? Didn't you see this coming? I mean, this is what happens when people live without God's direction, when every heart becomes its own authority. Like the headlines in the news, we recoil at Gibeah's horror and the Levite's callousness. But then we meet this guy, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus had a lesson about this in Luke chapter 6, verse 41. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? See, let's just be honest. When I start dealing with sin, we measure sin by the mess. How much of a mess did it create in life? How big of a deal is it? How ugly is it? God measures sin by the motive. Not the action that took place, but that which caused the action to happen. Because let's just be straight up honest. James puts it very close into our own backyard. He tells us, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles just at one point is guilty of breaking it all. That means if I steal a pencil, I'm just as guilty of sin as the guy that commits murder. That means if I disobey God's commands, I'm no different than the rest of the world. Sin is the one thing that unites all of humanity. Because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, when Jesus began to deal with issues like this, he said things like we find in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. He tells us that the same seed that produces this story's violence lives in the hearts that choose self over God. But these are the things that come out of a person's mouth, come from the heart. All these defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are the things that defile a person. You see, sin isn't just a stain. It's a stench. And when we read stories in the newspaper, or now stories in the Bible, we wince at violence, betrayal, but God feels the same disgust toward bitterness, pride, and withheld compassion. God makes no difference between the two. Now, when it comes to us, we've sprayed perfume on what over what God calls putrid. Our sin disgusts us, but instead of dealing with my sin, I try to make it smell a little better, right? I try to make it feel a little better. I try to make it a little more comfortable. And usually, you know how we do that? I take my life and I start finding the worst person I can possibly compare myself to. I'm like, I'm better than they are. Score. No, you're not. Because James just told us sin is sin. The donkey of disgust reminds us God smells the stench of sin that we've just stopped noticing. We've lived there so long that we absolutely, positively don't even smell it anymore. We can walk along beside it and say, that's not so bad. I can name you some things that are a whole lot worse. But here's the thing. We have to start noticing. We have to start looking at sin, but that doesn't mean that we start condemning. It means we start caring enough to confront. You see, the church must call sin what it is. Okay? Sin is sin. What it is without throwing stones. In John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery was dragged before Jesus, and the crowd was ready to throw rocks. And, well, they claim disgust from her sin. But as Jesus is about to point out, they were blind to their own. Yeah, we know the story. We know how it goes. Jesus did not excuse her, but he also didn't execute her. I always find that interesting. Jesus didn't pat her on the head. His words were not, my grace is sufficient, go keep on doing. His words to her were, go and sin no more. You've got a sin problem. We've got to deal with the sin problem. But he didn't pick up a rock and join into the crowd. You see, to the disgusted people that were standing there with their rocks, he simply looked at them and said, tell you what, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. What do you think that crowd looked like? Okay, folks, I agree with you. She's guilty. She deserves what you're going to give her. All you have to do is decide who throws the first rock. So here's my stipulation. The first person that can step forward and says, I have no sin, throw your rock. Could you imagine the murmuring and the discussion that was going on? I mean, they're caught in the whole thing. If I don't throw a rock, I'm admitting I'm a sinner. If I do throw a rock, then I'm lying about being a sinner. And so, here's what we need to take away from that. Grace does not minimize sin, but it absolutely refuses to weaponize it. And unfortunately, I think a lot of the churches, maybe even sometimes us, we begin to weaponize sin. See, the donkey's burden points us to the one that could have thrown a rock, but he didn't do it. He's the one that instead became our burden bearer. He's the one that chose not to condemn us. Cleanse us? That's what this was about? This was about dealing with my sin? See, that's where disgust begins to turn to another word. We call it deliverance. And as sad as this story in John chapter 8 is, you know what really is the saddest part of the whole story? It's this fact. The people that were disgusted enough to want to throw rocks were not disgusted enough to let go of their sin. Instead, they just walked away. The answer to their sin problem was standing right there in front of them, staring them in the face, big as day. And instead of dealing with their own sin, the story tells us they just, I can't throw it, so I'm just going home. I'm going back to live in my sin. See, we see a world that's just gone wrong. And we cry out, that's disgusting. But maybe God is saying to us, let the disgust drive you to repentance, not resentment. See, I've been around a long time. Not as long as some of you guys, but I've been around a while. And I know for a fact the world doesn't need more outrage. We've got plenty of that. Man, we've got it in spades. People that get upset and just go off and they do things or they say things or they act ways. The world doesn't need more outrage. It needs a church. It still believes sin is deadly and grace is real. It needs a church that believes sin is deadly. It has a conclusion to it. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, Sin is deadly. But grace is very real. So let the disgust you feel become conviction, not condemnation. When you see those headlines and you want to be outraged, how about this? Take the newspaper, lay it on the floor, get on your knees, and begin to pray for those headlines. Ooh, wait a minute. What if I start praying for those headlines and God says, want to go do something about it? I don't know about that, God. You understand, that's the solution. We are the solution to the very disgust that we see because we claim to be, just like the people of Israel, followers of God. And so to get to that point, maybe I just need to give you a few reminders. You do understand Jesus bore our disgust. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me give you a little perspective. The filth of Judges 19 are equal to the hidden sins of our hearts, and they were all paid for by the same person, Jesus. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? I got nothing to go out here and brag or boast about. See, because through his sacrifice, he turned what was repulsive into this idea of redemption. Thus, we must let the cross actually change our vision. If Christ bore your disgusting sin, you can't despise another sinner Jesus died for. Wouldn't that fix a whole lot of the world's problems? Hey, church. If you really believe that Jesus died for your disgusting sin, then guess what? He died for theirs too. That's a big thought. That's a hard thought. Because we must not bar the door of grace and then dissect the life that sin has already destroyed just so we can prove a point. We can't do it. We can't lock the door of the church and say, no sinners allowed, because guess who doesn't get to come to church that day? That's me. And we can't look at the lives that sin has destroyed and say, well, they got what they deserve. They should have been in church. You get it. This is the lesson behind Judges 19. Mr. Levi had all kinds of opportunities to rescue the concubine, but he chose not. Because he valued his life more than he valued hers. He saw him as righteous and her as, well, replaceable. See, if we truly want to go from disgust to deliverance, instead of locking the doorway of death, we need to offer power, the power of the cross. Where disgust met deliverance. And quite honestly, death met his match. Isn't that what we're going to celebrate in just a few weeks? The day Jesus walked out of the church and he conquered death? You understand. This is what the church was designed to be. We started with a donkey carrying the weight of sin's shame. And if that's all we ever get to on this journey, then we didn't finish the journey. Because we end with a Savior who carried the shame all the way to Calvary. And in so doing, the donkey was silent, but the cross began to speak. And quite honestly, it hasn't shut up yet. It's still speaking today if we allow our voices to do so. See, the knowing donkey showed us who God is. The forgiving donkey helped us to understand carrying grace forward. The discerning donkey, well, it teaches us to seek some direction. But the disgusting donkey confronts us with the seriousness of sin, but also points us to the Savior. If the story was just a story and had no ending, understand the story did not end in Judges. It did not end in Ruth. It did not end through the Kings and Chronicles. It did not end through the prophets. It didn't really end in the first part of the Gospels. You know where the story ended, right? At a cross. And from the cross, it went to a tomb. And from a tomb, it went to a risen Savior. And from a risen Savior, it went to an indwelling Holy Spirit and to God's people who were commanded to go out and battle the sins discussed. But not armed with pitchforks and nooses. Armed with compassion and love. Not with a message of doom, but a message of hope. Unfortunately, we began to see disgust. And we're like, you know what? I just took a bath. I don't want to do that. I'll get all dirty again. But that's not the way the story is supposed to end. It's supposed to end with a Savior. And just so you know, that's not a story from long ago. That's the gospel that we're called to carry today. That's the donkey's burden. Not the bodies. It's the message.